Deuteronomy 32:6 says this: "Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you?" And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, God's pronouns are he, him. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, Lord. I pray that you'll help me to teach your word as you would want me to. Lord, Holy Spirit, give each one of us specifically what you want us to receive from this. And Lord, we do it to grow in you and glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I reference this passage because it'll become more clear here as I go on. As far as I can tell, this is the first passage in the Bible, and I may have missed it, but as far as I can tell, it's the first passage in the Bible that refers to God as Father. We know he's referred to as with a he, you know, male pronoun prior to this, but this is the first reference I could find where he's referred to as God as Father. And I could find approximately 170 references in the Bible of God as Father. In the Gospels, the Father is used to reference approximately 160 times, God our Father. So that's just in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John 10:30, Jesus clearly states, "I and the Father are one." The Bible also reveals that God has attributes that we would normally refer to both as feminine and masculine, saying those that are some more motherly or maternal. We see that aspect of God, but God, those are parts of his character, his nature, but when he's referred to, he is referred to in the masculine. Instead, he chooses to reveal himself as Heavenly Father. There are close to 1,000 verses where God uses a masculine Greek noun. So that would be just the New Testament as a direct reference to himself. I bring this up for a couple reasons here, and I'm going to share a video with you here in a couple minutes. But I just saw where there is the Anglican Church, which is the Church of Britain, of Great Britain. There is an Anglican cardinal who is suggesting to them that they change the Lord's Prayer because "Our Father" is a problem with all of this gender, you know, nonsense that's going on. I can't imagine even suggesting that. I would be so terrified to suggest that we do that. And I'll explain why here in a little bit. They also have are proposed a commission to go through and study pronouns, gender pronouns in the Bible because it's so gendered. Folks, it's really simple. As Christians, we believe that Jesus is God. Amen? And Jesus, when his disciples asked him, "How should we pray?" Jesus, God, said, "This is how you pray: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So if Jesus, God himself, says, "Say our Father," that's the end of the discussion. Amen? Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image." And of course, by that he means mankind. "In the image of God, he created him, both male and female." So we see that God creates the totality of man of himself. He has two aspects. He created us male and female to completely embrace his nature. But he refers to himself and expresses himself and even says through the person of Jesus Christ to refer to him as our Father. And this is not about one being superior to the other. It's about the relational structure of how God has designed this world to work. As the Father, as the head of the family, he calls himself Father because that's the structure that he's put. It's also the fact that God, as we see in Scripture, the seed that is propagated through man comes from the Father. When the Bible refers to seed, it's talking about the lineage coming from the man. We are all God's children. He is our head. He is the one who, but it's not just that he's the head like the boss. He's the head in that he is responsible. He is the one who looks out for us. He is the one who cares for us. He is the one who guides us, directs us, corrects us. That role of being the Father, he fulfills. So he refers to himself in the masculine masculine with a masculine pronoun, as a masculine gender. So I bring this up another reason, not only this issue with the Anglican Church. I also recently saw a video, and this video is out of the Edina Community Lutheran Church in Minnesota. And you know that we do creeds. You're all very familiar with the Apostles' Creed and things like that. They did a creed, and this video is a video of them doing a creed in their church, and it's called the Sparkle Creed. This is a creed we will never be using, but I thought it was interesting, and go ahead and play it.
I invite you to rise in body or spirit, and let us confess our faith today in the words of the Sparkle Creed. I believe in the non-binary God, whose pronouns are plural. I believe in Jesus Christ, their child, who wore a fabulous tunic and had two dads, and saw everyone as a sibling child of God. I believe in the rainbow spirit, who shatters our image of one white light and refracts it into a rainbow of gorgeous diversity. I believe in the church of everyday saints, as numerous, creative, and resilient as patches on the ace quilt, whose feet are grounded in mud and whose eyes gaze at the stars in wonder. I believe in the calling to each of us that love is love is love. So, beloved, let us love. I believe, glorious God, help my unbelief. Amen.
God didn't strike her dead because then I wouldn't have to preach about it. Had anybody else seen that? You know, I thought about this recently. I never wanted to be a... I've been in ministry now, this summer's 33 years. I never wanted to be, to preach, like, against things. It's so easy just to preach against something. I always wanted to teach the Bible, teach deeper things. They're making it really easy to... I got to preach against this stuff. And they're making it really easy. I sat down and did this sermon, and it was 6 hours in one session because I knew I had this stupid eye surgery coming up, but I wanted to get it done. But it's easy to preach against stuff. So thank you very much. You're making it very easy to do sermon preparation these days. The reason I want to talk about this is that the things that they're saying, and I want to go, why do we go to church? What is the point of going to church? If it's just going to a building and watching some ridiculous person pretend like they're a pastor, reciting, you know, invalid holy confessions that amount to nothing more than the same rainbow pride nonsense that you hear on every TV commercial and every TV show, and you hear it from the government and from the White House and from every big corporation and every human resources, you know, person. If that's all that going to church is, then why go to church? Just go to lunch. I mean, if you're just going to go to church and do the same thing that every other atheist does, then just do that. We go to church to look beyond the world and to escape this world and its fallen nature. This world is governed by powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places, is what Scripture tells us. So why are we going to church to simply look and act like the world? We go to church to escape and to look beyond that, to get a glimpse into the holy, into the heavenly, into the reverential nature of God. Not to go there and just act like every other heathen in the world and say, well, we want to be a part of that. Amen? What a waste. Just go to lunch. If we're going to just simply go to church and fall into all the world's psychopathy and bring that into our worship services, then, like I said, just do what every other atheist does and just pursue that. These types of people always want the appearance, these types, they want the appearance of something, but they don't want the substance of it. They want hamburgers without meat. They want licentiousness without consequences. They want love without commitment. And they want reward without sacrifice. That's not what our relationship with God entails. Now, all that to set up this next thing I'm going to share with you, and this is what I'm going to break down because this is so important. And this is a quote from a book called The Kingdom of God in America by a man named Richard Niebuhr. And this is what he says about the church in America. They want a God without wrath, brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's what this is. Well, what I wanted to point out today is that we don't have a God without wrath. We do not have men without sin when we read Scripture. We do not have a kingdom of God without judgment. And we certainly don't have Christ without the cross. Those things are absolutely necessary. I actually love it when I see something like this, the Sparkle Creed, because it gives me a chance to re-examine what we believe as Christians, to re-examine and restate the fundamentals, the absolute necessary fundamentals of Christianity, those things that make us Christian. And I think it's important that we do that. Like I said, I've never been a pastor who preached just the basics, the basic, you know, foundations of Christianity, because hopefully that's what we all understand. That's why we're here already. I always wanted to teach the deeper things of God's Word. But I've realized where I've come to recently, I had somebody ask me, what is the vision of the church? And given what's going on in the world and the things we see happening and even the things now coming into the church, I have a new vision of at least where we're at right now as a church. The vision I have for the church now is that I hear people in the world who never discussed things in spiritual terms before. They never talked about right and wrong. They never talked about good and evil. They never talked about worldly things and spiritual things. But I hear people now talking about things for the first time in spiritual terms who never talked in spiritual terms before. There are people who realize where we're going, what's going on in the world is a spiritual battle. So when you have people waking up to the fact that we live in a world that is governed by the spiritual and that they see a spiritual battle taking place, we as a church need to hold the line for the truth of God's Word. Because there are people out there who are going to who are waking up and saying they're going to come looking for the truth. If we become that, they're not going to be able to find the truth. We need to hold the ground for truth so that when those people come looking, we still know what the truth is and we can share it with them. And so that's kind of the current vision. Hopefully we get beyond this. And we don't have to deal with this anymore, and the church can go deeper. But for right now, I think the vision of the church is we need to know who we are, the true biblical church. Because when the world most desperately needs us, we need to know who we are and be able to offer it to them. Does that make sense? So I want to take what Richard Niebuhr said, and I want to look at these what they're trying to do, you know, and look at the reality of what Scripture actually says. But before I do that, I want to look at a couple quick verses to establish that this book is God's Word, it is inspired by God, and it is without mistakes. 2 Timothy 3:16, I refer to it often, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness. All Scripture is God-breathed. This is God's Word. It is not man's Word. Amen? 2 Peter 1:21 says the prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when you combine these two passages, you see what we're being told is, yes, men wrote this down, but they wrote down what God breathed, what God spoke, and he communicated it to them via Holy Spirit, and then they wrote it down. That's why we have the written word of God today as scripture, because men wrote it as God's spirit carried them along, and so they recorded it. It is God's word, it is inspired by him, and it has no mistakes in it. So when Jesus said, you should pray like this, our Father, he means pray our Father. It is not open for discussion. It is not open to debate. So I want to go through these four things that Richard Niebuhr listed. They're slightly out of order. I'm going to start with where he talks about the church in America wants to have men without sin. Well, let's look at that. Romans 3, verses 22 through 24. Romans 3, 22 through 24 says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. I read more than I needed to. All we needed really was verse 22. But I like to remind us that we do have redemption through Jesus Christ. There is no one without sin. There is no one without sin. Everybody is sinful. I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. We're all guilty of sin. And not only that, there's nothing we can do about it. We can't be good enough to not be sinful. The good news, though, is that every person is in need of redemption, and we have redemption available to us through Jesus Christ. Psalm 51:5, you guys probably get tired of hearing me read it. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. There's nothing we can do about it. We are sinful at conception because we are the product of fallen seed. Amen? That's when man fell. Every person's been born since Adam and Eve sinned. They're the product of that fallen seed. As I said, seed is passed on through the man. So every person that is product of Adam's seed, once he sinned, is sinful. And there's nothing we can do about it. We are sinful at conception. That's why Jesus was born without a man being involved, so that he would not be sinful. Otherwise, he would not have been a satisfactory sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sin. You cannot have the church of Jesus Christ in men in it without sin. It's not possible. John 16, 7 and 8 says, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. If you believe you have no sin, then you are rejecting the conviction of Holy Spirit. Because it says what? When the Holy Spirit comes, what's he going to do? He's going to convict you. He's going to convict me. He's going to convict every one of us of our guilt due to our sin. And it's good that he does that, because unless we are convicted of our sin, we don't know that we need to repent, and we don't know that we need salvation. This is good. People see this and they see it and misunderstand it and think it's bad. It's not bad. It's good, because everybody is sinful. We all need redemption. We need to be convicted. People don't like conviction. Those people do not that are in that church, they do not want to be convicted. Hello? They don't want to know that and feel like their own guilt, their own sin. Well, then they're rejecting God's Spirit if that's the case. We need to know that we've sinned so that we can repent, so that we can be redeemed. Because we need to know that, because it goes on. He's going to convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Because when we're convicted about our sin, we repent. And when we repent, we are found righteous. And therefore, we are not judged. This is the process that we need to go through. If you want to get free of judgment, they think that the world and this church, which far too many churches now are going this direction, they think that they escape judgment because they're not guilty of sin. No, we know that we escape judgment because we are guilty of sin and we repent and confess Jesus as our Savior, and then we are not judged. Oh man, this kind of preaching is easy. But We need to know this so that we don't fall for this kind of stuff. And so that when the world comes and says, what do? I can see that this world is in a battle of good and evil. It's a spiritual battle. What is the truth? We need to know the truth. And the truth is, God loves you. We're all in the same boat, but God made a way for us to be redeemed through Jesus Christ. You won't be judged. You have eternal life in heaven. But that's not, by ignoring your sin is not the way that you get it. If you really care, then you're going to tell the truth, not try to placate people. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says that if we confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. We have to acknowledge that. We have to admit it. We have to confess it, that we understand. But again, folks, as I've said so many times, when you look at Psalm 51:5, saying that you're sinful isn't saying that you're this bad, horrible, evil person. It's saying that that's the way we're born. That's our nature. There's nothing you can do about it. When I say this, I'm not accusing anybody. It's just acknowledging the fact of who we are as humans. If you are a serious Christian, and certainly if you're in ministry, you are by default also, you better be in the business of understanding human nature, because that's what this is all about. And our human nature is we are conceived in sin, but we can be redeemed and saved. So we believe that in our heart, and then we're justified. Think about that. They want to be justified by God by saying, oh, love is love is love is love is love is love. No, it says here that what makes me justified before God, I'm found just. God says, you are just. Why? Because you say, I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus came to pay the price for my sin. And because of that, I can be made righteous. And God says, oh, you are just. They want to hear God say that they're just, but they don't want to admit the sin. We understand, Scripture says, that when we admit that we're sinful, God says we are just. And we believe and we confess and we are saved. Acts 10, verses 10, and I'm going to jump to verse 12. Acts 4, verse 10, and then jump to verse 12. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's it. That's salvation. It is true. That confession, that sparkle creed, is a confession of salvation without any confession of guilt or sin, or that God would have any standard of judgment, and that Christ did not have to go to the cross, and God's wrath will never be poured out. I'm just simply saved because God loves me. And I can be a spoiled, rotten brat and not admit who I really am as a failed human being and turn to God for salvation. I just want all of that without admitting. I'm not going to spend too much time. I won't delve into this too much. But what strikes me about that is that I'm glad that they want a relationship with God, if they even believe there really is a real God. But where they're at, let's say this is Christianity right here, true Christianity. They're not that far off. There's just this little thing of not wanting to, of just not wanting to admit that we live in a... All it would take for them to move from here to here is to admit the reality of human nature. That's it. That's the only thing. If you just understood the reality of human nature, that all of us are not what God created mankind originally to be, that we are fallen at conception, and that God, because he loves us, sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could be found just in his eyes. I mean, it is just the understanding. But we don't want to say that. They think that the message of Christianity is like, you're no good sinner. That's what they're rejecting. That's what they're fighting against when they make these types of confessions. That's not the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is this is a reality of how you're born, but God loves you and it'll be okay. He made a way for you to be redeemed. It's fine because he loves you. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? But it's a critical point. We must confess. You can be that close and be lost eternally. A God without wrath. Well, unfortunately, that's not the God of the Bible. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So there is a God of wrath. Who's that wrath expressed to? Those people who do not receive Jesus, do not understand Jesus to be Savior and Lord. If you don't, that's your choice. You don't have to suffer wrath. We don't have to have that. Not only do we not have to suffer wrath, folks, you know what? I don't even worry about it. I don't worry about it. I don't stress over it. Again, not because of me, but because of Jesus. Not because of anything great thing I've done. I just acknowledge that I'm sinful and I need Jesus. And when I do that, because of that, I don't have to worry about God's wrath. The definition of wrath is strong, vengeful anger or indignation. Retributory punishment for an offense or a crime, divine punishment. So if God is angry and we're going to be punished because of our offense, then what do? We confess, admit our offense, and we receive forgiveness through Jesus, then we don't have to worry about it anymore. Romans 2:5-8 says, just because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So, God's word tells us how we don't have to worry about wrath. We don't have to worry about that judgment. If we do what God wants us to do, if we seek his glory and his honor, then we have immortality. We have eternal life. But for those who don't want to confess that they are in fact sinful and need Jesus' salvation, they will suffer wrath. Revelation 19:14-15 says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of wrath of God Almighty. We see in the book of Revelation, when God returns through the person of Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church takes place and the judgment of the world takes place, God is going to settle score. And it doesn't sound very pleasant. He treads the winepress of the fury of wrath of God Almighty. There is no God without wrath. But there is no wrath for those who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you want to avoid wrath, we have the answer. We know what the answer is. But to pretend like God has no wrath because love is love is love is love is love is not scriptural. Love is telling somebody the truth so that they can receive the salvation of God. I'm going to skip a little bit. A kingdom without judgment. Well, there's That's, again, that's not scriptural. Revelation 20, verses 12 through 13. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the thrones, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. God's kingdom has judgment. And every person will be judged according to what they have done. And the only thing that you've done that will save you is to confess that indeed you are sinful at conception and you need Jesus' salvation and forgiveness in his life. If you haven't done that, then refer back to the winepress of wrath. Why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you? I don't understand. I don't understand the people that say they reject God. They don't want anything to do with him when he says, I love you so much. I allowed my only son to die a death that he did not deserve so that you could have eternal life. Why is that something to be rejected? I don't understand that. It is the only way you don't accept that is because we're in a spiritual battle and Satan is lying and deceiving to people so that they are blind to the truth. If you told me that you love me and you're willing to sacrifice the greatest thing in your life for my benefit, I'm probably going to be favorably disposed towards you. Is there anybody that wouldn't? It does. You're right. Oh, you mean like Satan and Pride Month that we all just had the joy of celebrating? I live my life the way I want, and I'll take the consequences. I shared with some people that I actually, someone I know that when they died, my feeling was, what killed them? And the answer was not any kind of medical or physical issue. The answer was their pride. And what I mean by that is that they lived in such a way that their life was very self-destructive, but even though they may have known it, at some point, they would never admit it. And they just double down on the way they're living and die and end up killing themselves even earlier than they would have killed themselves. And it was nothing but that pride. I'm not going to admit that the way I've lived is wrong. I'm not going to admit that I've done things that weren't the right thing to do. No way. That's pride. And yeah, it'll kill you. And people have it. And it's why it is one of the seven deadly sins. In fact, I believe I'd say it's the deadliest of the seven deadly sins. And it's so interesting that in all this, what do we call this? We call all this gender nonsense and homosexuality and transgender. It's all called what? What kind of parades do they have? Pride. So there you go, Cade. You can do a sermon other than tying a millstone around their neck. See that? Romans 2:12 says, "All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law." So we know that judgment is coming. The question is, do you want to be judged by the law, or do you want to be judged by the grace that is ours through Jesus Christ? If we sin apart from the law, it says we'll also perish apart from the law. We're going to perish, but we're not going to perish the way under the law. Under the law, you're found guilty. But if you are judged not by the law, but by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then we're not found guilty. We're all going to be judged one way or the other. But we don't want to be judged according to the law. What standard do we want to be judged by? That's a big question. I'm going to skip, move on to the last one. Christ without a cross. Well, that just doesn't work. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16 says, "For he himself is our peace, and who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." How are we reconciled to God? How are we restored to right relationship with God? It tells us right here in verse 16, through the cross. So if you want reconciliation to God, you can't have a crossless Christ, because it is Christ's death on the cross that allows our sins to be given so that we can once again be restored to right relationship with God. We can be in his holy, pure, perfect presence because our sin is washed away by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The cross is absolutely fundamental. The crucifixion of Jesus, his death on that cross, so much so that Paul says, "I purpose to know nothing other than Christ crucified." That is it. That is the bottom line of Christianity. And there is no, and that is not a Christ without a cross. Colossians 2:14 says, "Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away by nailing it to the cross." The cross is necessary because that's where the written code, the law by which we would be judged, it says it was nailed to the cross. And when we go to the cross, then that written code is done with. It's done away with. It's not applied to us. As I've already read several times, we are not judged by the standard of the law. There's no, God is not up there going, you know, you need to do this, this, and this, and don't do this, this, and this. But you didn't do this, and you did do this, therefore you're guilty. God's saying, no, the cross did away with all that. That's not how I judge you. I judge you by the person of Christ, my son, and his death for your forgiveness for your sins. That's how you're judged, not the written code. I took that written code and I nailed it to the cross. The cross is absolutely necessary. You cannot have Christianity. You cannot have salvation without the cross. Galatians 6:24, Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." So the man who gave us half the New Testament, he doesn't say, "I want Christ without a cross." He said, "I'm not going to boast in anything except Christ, the cross of Christ." So let me close. The church is where we come to be reminded that God, what God has done for us. We come to church to be reminded the expectations that God has for us. Holiness. A surrender to Jesus Christ. And we come to church to remember what is in store for us. Glory. Honor. Perfect relationship in God's presence. Yes, we do come to church to have our guilt, our sin, and all that stuff, the sense of it relieved. But it is not by saying, "Well, I didn't do anything wrong, and God loves me anyway. He loves me, you know, no matter what I do or who I am." It's to have it relieved by saying, "Yes, I have fallen short. I have sinned, but God loves me because I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." We should never shy away from these truths. We should never be ashamed of the fact that we are conceived in sin, but we are redeemed through the cross of Jesus Christ. That God himself came to this world, lived a life, died on the cross for my sake, for my redemption. Why would I be ashamed of that? isn't it far more shameful to be this, as Cade was just saying, this unbelievably prideful person? Which is more shameful, to be prideful or to be humble? What we have is what the world needs. And we need to be ready to share the truth with them when they come searching. And we need to be ready to share with them the hope of eternal life, regardless of what goes on in this world and the spiritual warfare that we see taking around us. No matter how it turns out, we need to be ready to share with them that God has something for us beyond this. As frustrated, and believe me, nobody gets more frustrated about what they see going on in the political realm in this world than I do. But I do know that this, regardless of what happens in that, I have the hope of eternity. I have the promise of eternity. It's very critical what we do in believing God's word. I've shared with you a couple of verses about how I know the Bible is truly God's word. But what these people are doing is so dangerous. I'll close with this, Revelation 22:18. I warn every one of you that hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. That's one passage. There are several places throughout Scripture where God says, do not add to and do not take away. And they're adding to and they're taking away. And God says, if you do that, there is going to be trouble. Do not do it. I want you to stand with me. We're going to close by reading a real creed. Amen? Is it up there? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From hence we shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.